each of you to our 2017 Christ Central Presbyterian Tenebrae service. The Tenebrae service is a service of darkness. Tenebrae is Latin for shadows. And this service has been in practice in Christ's church since the 4th century AD. And so we join many generations of those who have gone before us whenever we practice this special liturgy. And the thrust of this service of worship is for believers to experience the darkness of Christ's death. We do this as we progress through various scripture readings, hymns, and other special music offerings by our choir and our instrumentalists. After each scripture lesson, Pastor Keen or myself will extinguish a single candle so that the sanctuary symbolically becomes darker and darker as we progress through the course of the liturgy. This symbolism prompts us to ponder the depth of Christ's suffering and death on the cross. All the hymns that we will sing are printed in the bulletin, and we will remain seated for all of them. The choir will lead each of these, and we'll join them at the appropriate time as noted in the bulletin and prompted by our choir director. As you can see, the table is also set before us. We'll enjoy communion together as we contemplate and reflect on all that the Lord Jesus suffered for us on the cross of Calvary. And when the time comes, Pastor Keen and I will serve you down here at the table. Two of our ushers, Bill Cutler and Andy Thompson, will go down the center aisle and designate the proper time for you to come forward. And if you do not wish to partake of the elements of communion, at that time you just would remain seated where you are. And then we ask that after being served, that you hold on to the bread and the cup, and then proceed back to your seats by way of the outside aisle. And then we also bring the elements out to anyone who's unable to come forward for any reason. And then once everyone has been served, we'll all partake together. And finally, an important aspect of the Tenebrae service is that we depart in silence, with no benediction, thus signifying the silence that exists prior to the joyful exclamation of "He is risen" that we shout out on Easter Sunday morning. And so at this time, I would ask if you have any electronic devices, if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode. And as we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come to you. We gather tonight to contemplate, to meditate upon the suffering our Savior Jesus endured because of our sin. We remember tonight how he was betrayed, how he was given into sinful hands. And as we reflect upon his crucifixion and death, we ask that you would draw near to us, that you would receive our worship, and that you would continue to transform our lives through the power of the gospel as we understand the depth of our own sin and the greater depth of your love and your grace. So all glory be to you, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are one God now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture lesson comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, and all of our scripture lessons will be consecutive readings in the Gospel of John. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?"
Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it in saying, "I am not." And one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow.
Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
Thank you.
All four of the Gospels have an account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But there are some verses in the Bible that have a tendency to capture what many words would ordinarily say. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:21 as a verse like that. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let me read that once more. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I believe that captures the whole of the crucifixion. And I'd like to, or like for us to meditate on two or three features of that tonight. First of all, the Father's love. This little verse mentions two persons of the divine Trinity, the Father and the Son. And the verse begins and ends with God the Father. See, the Father orchestrated all the events surrounding the cross. Some people fancy that the Father and the Son were at odds, or the Son had to fix everything through his death with the Father. No. No. This verse begins with God made. Jesus Christ's death on the cross in no way surprised to the Father. The Father planned as much before time. Revelation 13:8 speaks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Just like our names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. You see, the fundamental reason for the gospel of Jesus Christ is the Father's love. For God so loved that he gave. The Father's love is behind all this. And secondly, I want you to notice not only the Father's love, but the Son's sacrifice. The verse goes on to say, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. First of all, Jesus is the sinless Son of God. He who knew no sin. Why is that important? Because God hates sin. He's holy, and he demands absolute perfection. That is to say, sinless obedience. And we know that Jesus never sinned, and that he also lived a life of perfect and personal obedience. No human being could ever satisfy the just and the righteous demands of God, because every human being has the infection of sin, the sin of Adam and Eve. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came in the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Everyone who is born into this world comes complete with a sin nature. Years ago in 1985, I was in Dallas, Texas, and I remember that five-year period at the end of the 80s when the virus, the HIV virus, really broke onto the scene, and all of that with AIDS, acquired immune deficiency syndrome. And you remember everyone was fearful, and they treated those with the virus like lepers. Who could forget Ryan White, the little boy who acquired it via blood, I believe, a dentist office visit, some other way. But he was persecuted. He was alienated as if he were a leper. The amazing thing about that, as terrible as the AIDS virus is, every one of us has a virus that's much worse. Every one of us comes into the world with acquired infection due to sin. That's our AIDS. And it is eternally worse than any infection known to man. And unlike AIDS or any other human infection, we all acquired this infection at birth. We call it original sin. Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so Jesus is sinless, he who knew no sin. And then secondly, Jesus became the object of the Father's wrath against sin. That's why it says, "He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us." Now, why is this important? Well, two reasons. One, or I say many reasons, but a couple that really have a way of summarizing the whole is the nature of sin. God cannot simply overlook sin due to his righteousness and holiness. Sin is not merely a moral weakness. It's a violation against God's holiness and justice. And therefore, atonement or payment must be made. Both Psalm 5 and Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 tell us that God hates sin with a divine hatred. He is a God of wrath. Other places in Scripture tell us he's angry with the wicked all day long. Exodus 34:7, "He will by no means clear the guilty." And Hebrews 9:23, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." You have to understand the gravity of sin before a holy God to truly appreciate what Paul says when he says, "He who knew no sin was made to be sin." Christ had no sin, but this is the best way to put it, that he actually became the target of the Father's wrath against your sin and mine. And so the nature of sin is very important, and that's why Jesus was the object of the Father's wrath, but also the nature of God. We talk about his veracity. That means he never changes. He's always and absolutely truthful. There are some divine cannots. God cannot lie. God doesn't change. Indeed, he is immutable. He's never changing. He's always consistent with his own laws. As Paul said in Romans 3:4, "Let God be found true, though every man be made a liar." In Romans 3:25-26, spells it out. Christ's death was necessary so that God might be, as Paul says, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, God doesn't just sweep sin under the carpet. It has to be dealt with due to the gravity of it and due to his very nature. And furthermore, God the Father would not hand his Son over to bitter sufferings and a horrible death if the atonement of Jesus Christ was somehow optional or necessary, unnecessary. It was absolutely necessary. Whenever we look to the cross, we see the beauty of God's love. We see the magnitude of the Son's sacrifice. We also see the sinner's salvation. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary is God's appointed means of atonement. Not only does God the Father deal with our sin, but he imputes, that is, he credits the righteous life of Christ to every one of his children, so that we stand sinless and faultless before the bar, the judgment bar of a holy God. But notice how it ends, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Everyone has to have righteousness, perfect righteousness, to stand before a holy God. And the Bible makes it clear, if we are found in Jesus, then we are clothed with his righteousness. And when God looks at us, it's as if he puts on spectacles and he sees us through the lens of his perfect, sinless Son, Jesus Christ. Now, to be found in him means to be united to Christ by faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so that no one will boast. You see, to be a Christian, to acknowledge the depth of the cross of Christ, is to exercise childlike faith. It's one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith. No one could come up with a plan like this, to give his only begotten Son, to bleed to death on a cross, so that your sin and my sin would be atoned for completely. And yet, in the wisdom of God, all he requires is humility and childlike faith. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Save me. I throw myself into your hands by faith. Romans 5:8 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, I pray that your word would penetrate our hearts this evening as we continue in this service of worship. Lord, you would remind us of the mystery, the greatest mystery of our faith, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Lord, may the Christ of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians be our Christ, personally and in reality, through faith in his finished work on the cross. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Continuing the passion of Christ Jesus through the Gospel of John. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
I'd like to read the words of institution before you, Matthew's Gospel 26, beginning with verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The Lord Jesus Christ left us this supper to remind us of Calvary, the fact that he shed his blood in order to make us right with the Father. As we approach the table, we approach it with a sense of solemnity, that we recognize that what we're doing here is representative of the body and the blood of Jesus. This sacrament is a time of intense communion with Almighty God. And that's why Scripture makes it very clear that we should not take it lightly, that we should examine ourselves to make sure that we can discern, that we understand that this is the body and blood of Christ whenever we take it by faith spiritually. And so in saying that, I would say that I would fence the table this way. If you have made public profession of faith in Christ, you're welcome to the table. If you've never done that, don't come. Sit quietly in your chair and watch as Christ Church communes with her Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would set these elements aside from common and ordinary usage to special usage as your church, your body, so we can commune with you. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples as, I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And again, after the supper, our Savior also took the cup. And after giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. At this time, you may come forward to receive the elements as you are dismissed. And again, we ask as you receive the elements, if you would hold on to them and return to your seat by way of the outside aisle. And as a reminder, we do serve wine in the outermost ring of the trays and grape juice in all the inner rings. Is there anyone who desires to be served? The gifts of God for the people of God, the body of Christ, take and eat. And the blood of Christ, take and drink. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that through Jesus, our Savior, that you are our God and we are your people. We thank you for these tangible signs and seals of your covenant promise. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior, and substitute who suffered so greatly in our place, receiving your good and just wrath against sin, pouring out his lifeblood unto death. Father, we are in awe of your mercy and grace. We thank you that we can celebrate this meal of peace with you and with one another. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now it was the day of the preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it was given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled: not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Jesus, or because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was already nearby, they laid Jesus there.